Thanks for listening to one of our Sunday messages at Crossroads Bible Church. We gather on Sunday mornings at 9:15 and 10:45 a.m. To find out more about our church or to connect with any of our ministries, visit our website at crossroadsbible.org. We hope you enjoy the message and pray it encourages you as you follow Jesus.
Grab a seat, everybody. How are we this morning? All right, thanks for swimming to Crossroads today. I love Texas, man. We are a fickle people. It doesn't rain for 3 months and we beg and beg and beg for rain, and then it does, and then we complain that it rained, you know? That's okay. I'm glad it's wet outside. Fall is here, and we are kicking off a new series. It's called Family Rhythms. We're going to be in 8 verses for the next 8 weeks. And I know what you're thinking. That means the sermons get shorter. Well, we'll see. If you haven't been with us before, we want to do really 2 things when you walk in the doors here at Crossroads every Sunday morning. We want to know and experience God. We want to know God by looking at his word and by studying who he is and by getting a more informed view of how knowing who he is shapes how we live out his message every day. But we also want to experience God. That's why we worship. Sometimes we don't do a good job of understanding both are needed, of understanding that we need to know who God is, or simply experience alone is thin and misguided. But if we don't experience a God that is and can be known, then oftentimes our knowledge of him is cold and passionless. And so we want to know and experience God this morning. And so to do that, we're going to open in prayer. We're going to open in prayer for our time together. And I'm going to give you guys a minute or two in the middle of it when I prompt you. If you want to, just pray for yourself and pray that God might teach you and guide you as you open his word. Because this is a two-way street here as the Holy Spirit works in and through the words of the scriptures. So let's pray together. God, I'm thankful for mornings like this morning when it's wet outside and fall is around the corner, if not here. I'm thankful for all the changes in the seasons and that life keeps going on, but you stay the same. I'm thankful that we can get to know you through your scriptures. This morning, as we open your word, God, I pray that you speak to us through your words. Now, if you're comfortable with it, I just ask that you pray quietly to yourself that God uses his scripture to speak in and through it to your life directly as you know him more. And if you would, I'd ask that you'd pray for me, that God would use my words as we teach the words of God, that God would use me to encourage you and to bring out truth and to give you joy as we dive into the character of God that we can't ever fully know. God, you're good and you're faithful and you're here, and we are thankful that we can open your word and know and experience you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we are talking about the Beatitudes, and we're calling this series Family Rhythms. And so to start every sermon over the next 8 weeks, what I'm going to do is I shot an email out to staff, and in order for you guys to get to know us a little better and realize how quirky we are, I'm going to share a family rhythm or tradition from our staff with you guys every single week, right? So let's start with me because, you know, I'm at the top of the org chart, all right? So my family, growing up, you know, my mom and dad are both from the Midwest, and so that means we ate too many casseroles. And also, that meant because my dad was born and raised on a farm in Iowa, that meant that every single night we ate dinner together. I went to school 45 minutes away from here. I grew up 2 miles from this place. I went to school in North Dallas. And sometimes, some nights, I would literally drive to school and we'd have sports or be hanging out with friends. I would drive back 30 to 45 minutes to eat a meal with my family just to leave again after 45 minutes and drive back to hang out with friends. Every night, we ate a meal together. It defined who we were as the Riding Hours. And some nights, I wish I could tell you it was always beautiful and fun and life-giving. But some nights, the meals were great, and some nights, it was just awkward, you know? Some nights we'd sit around the table and nobody would say anything, or I maybe didn't make the best decisions the day before and I'm trying not to make eye contact. My parents growing up had a rule that you finish what's on your plate. And I, when I was a kid, did not eat green things, especially broccoli, because they're little trees and that's gross. And I lived in Double Oak. I mean, it just seems like we're eating our city. Anyway, I wouldn't eat broccoli, and I remember at times we'd get together as a family to eat, and it defined who we were. It was a rhythm around a family, and there'd be broccoli on my plate, and my parents would say, "You're not leaving until you eat it all." And I'd say, I'm not eating it all. And we're both pretty stubborn, right? So there are nights when I can remember the entire family, lights are off in the kitchen, the entire family is in the other room. It's been 2 or 3 hours and I'm still sitting at the table trying to mush it in my mouth and spit it in my napkin and, you know, not get caught, right? My family ate a meal together. And this is why I think it's important, is because ultimately we all have traditions and rhythms as families, and what those are, what the traditions and rhythms that you decide to implement in your family, what they do is they paint a picture of the family you want to be. They paint a picture of who you're trying to become. They paint a picture, they tell the story of the things that you value as a community or a group or a family, family rhythms. And so we're in the middle of Matthew, and we're at the start of a new series on the Beatitudes. And this is why we're starting with family rhythms every week, is because we have to understand what's happening. For far too long, I think some people grew up with baggage in churches, and the message I heard and maybe you heard was do more, act better, look like a better Christian, God will love you better. Or we felt this overwhelming desire to appease the church people, so we raised kids that didn't lie, cheat, steal, or God forbid, curse because they were Christians, you know? And I think it had great intentions there, but along the way, maybe our religion became more of a pursuit of behavior than a following of a person. And so when we get to the Beatitudes, over the next 8 weeks, we're talking about character. We're talking about actions. We're talking about who we are. And if we don't couch it with this idea that it doesn't buy our love of Jesus, but rather it reflects the picture of who we're becoming through Jesus, we've done an injustice to the Beatitudes. This is not how you look like a Christian 101. This is, we act in these ways because we already are. I went to meals together every night with my family because I was a ride now. I wasn't trying to become one, slowly and surely over time as I acted more like one. And so in Matthew 5, you can go there if you want to with me. We're going to start reading verse 1, 2, and then verse 3 is where we're camping out today. In verse 1, it starts like this. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. After he sat down, his disciples came to him. And right off the bat, we see a phrase there that's pretty important in a Hebrew context, in a Jewish context. His disciples were Jewish, all of them. And so they had these deeply seated traditions that they followed as a family. Because in Jewish culture, it is community and corporate. It's centered around the corporate. And so your identity was what your family said your identity was. And so when he's teaching to a Jewish audience, it carried with it all of the history that the Jewish people had. And so if you're a Jewish boy, girl, or a disciple, and you see it said in Matthew in the first part of it that when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. That phrase, he went up on the mountain, means something. Because we've talked about it before, if you're a good Jewish boy or girl, at this time in your life, the disciples were probably 14 or 15. They had memorized the entire Old Testament if they really liked the scriptures. Even the basic among them had memorized the first 5 books. And when it says he went on the mountain, the first thing they thought about was the last time they saw this language in their book that defined their people. We see it in Exodus with the person of Moses. It says in Exodus chapter 24. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. Literally, what it means when it says went up on the mountain, this was the last time that their family was given definition around how they're supposed to act or be or do. We looked at it over the last month, so we're not going to go into detail, but when Moses went up on the mountain, he came back down to a people that God finally, for the first time, called to himself. And when Moses went up on the mountain, he came back down with a set of rules and regulations and rhythms that defined who they were as a Jewish people. So, when Matthew, who writes to a Jewish audience, said, Jesus went up to the mountain and his disciples gathered around, you liken back to, you remember, this is important. This reminds me of the first man who called us together and said, here is how we act as Jews. What Jesus is doing is he's talking to the family of God. Martin Luther said it like this, and I liked it. He said, when he was talking about this text, Christ is saying nothing in this sermon about how we become Christians, but only about the work and fruit that no one can do unless he is already a Christian in the state of grace. So we're going to hit it every week because it's really important, but this is not a we act better so God will like us better series. This is we're in the family of God if we follow Jesus and we get to live out his rhythms. There's a fundamental difference in why there, and that makes all the difference. And so what we get in the next 8 weeks is we get 8 charges of how to live, different principles, different rhythms, different types of behavior. And with that comes 8 follow-ups or 8 comforts or 8 responses, usually from God. And what I love about this text, and it kind of is juxtaposed to some other lists that we see in the New Testament, is all of them are for everybody. All of them are for every Christian. Sometimes we think of the New Testament and we think of, if you've been in churches, the gifts of the Spirit that we see in Galatians and other places. And you can pick and choose and take tests online. You can be like, you know what? I have the gift of encouragement. I have the gift of hospitality. I do not have the gift of compassion. Those kind of sort of things. And you can be okay with that. This is not one of those. You cannot, with this list, pick and choose and say, I don't have the gift of poor in spirit, but I mourn really well, you know? Stott said, he's a commentator, and he wrote about it, and he said, the 8 qualities together constitute the responsibilities, the 8 blessings and privileges of being a citizen of God's kingdom. This is what the enjoyment of God's rule means. It's what it means to be a part of the family, all of them. I never got an allowance as a kid because my dad grew up on a farm. And when I'd look at him and I'd say, Dad, all my friends get allowances, he'd say, Ryden Hours don't. It's what you do because you're a part of the family. And I said, can I join that family for a week, you know? It's this idea that all of these put together is who we're becoming, the rhythms of our family together. And so Jesus starts by acknowledging and admitting, this is the audience I am talking to. And these are the things in total that we're becoming. These are the traditions we follow. These are the rhythms we fall into because you're already in the family of God. And he starts in verse 3. It's one short line. Let's read the whole thing. We're going to do it several times. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to him. There's really 3 words or phrases we need to talk about. Blessed, poor in spirit, kingdom of heaven. Let's start at the start, blessed. I don't know about you guys. Like I said, I grew up in the church, and then I paid money to hang around Christians in college, and then I paid more money to hang around Christians and get another degree to make me feel like I really love the Lord, right? And in those subcultures that are beautiful and wonderful and life-giving, like any other subculture, you have your own language, you know? Like your family has words that mean different things to your family than other families. This word in the Christian subculture is used way too much to mean everything. You know, when you walk up to somebody and say, hey, how you doing? They're like, I'm just blessed. I still don't know how to respond to that without, good for you. Or, you know, with a head tilt, you know, Holy Spirit filled whisper, me too. You know, that kind of sort of thing. And so when we say the word blessed, if you've grown up in Christian subculture churches, it probably just means everything and nothing at the same time because we say it too much. Or if you have no idea about the scriptures, you're probably thinking blessing, like I won the lottery, I'm about to get some stuff, you know? And so when we talk about blessing, there's 2 words in the Greek that are translated blessed. One is not this one. One is a verbal praise for something or somebody. It's a blessing that I can give you when I speak something over you. It's what we do at the end of every sermon, at the end of every series and service at Crossroads. It's what we do when we worship. We give blessings to God via our words. We sing in tune and out of tune all together. It is a blessing to God. That's not that word. This word is something else, and it means some different things. And it's hard because oftentimes the Greek translates clumsily into English. And so let me tell you what it is and what it isn't. So first of all, the idea of blessing is, it is happiness, but it's more than happiness at the same time. So when we think blessing, we think good things and happy. And this absolutely connotates with it a level of joy, but it's not only happiness, because happiness in and of itself is a subjective state that's dependent upon other things. It's fleeting. So my kid is 30 some odd days old, and something happened on Friday, all right? So my state of happiness is solely dependent over this last month on how many hours my kid sleeps in a row. That's it. Good, bad, in between. I am happy if the kid sleeps. If we put the kid down at about 12:30 every night and we try to do it gently and then she starts crying, and the first thing I do when she wants to feed again is I look up and I look at my clock. In that moment, it's either going to say like 1:15 or 2:15 or 2:30. And that is in every single way related to how happy I'm about to be for the next 24 hours. You know, on Friday, put her down at 12:30. She starts crying again. I wake up and it was a different feeling, you know, and I look at that clock and it said 6:37, right? And I was like, I look at my wife, and she looks at me, and she goes, "What just happened?" And I said, "I don't know." And we took the kid, and if you wake up a baby, it's my favorite part of being a father so far. They do these little stretches and sound like a baby velociraptor. They're like, "Ah!" You know, it's outstanding. And so I put her down on the bed, and we have her in this like really tight burrito that we let her sleep in, and we unwrap her slowly, and it's great because when she wakes up every time, it's like, "I don't know what's happening. I think I'm alive, but I'm still not sure." And she looks up, and her eyes open, and she goes, "Ah!" And her eyes open, and Sarah and I, her mom and I, are over the top of her, like she's a puppy that just peed outside for the first time. We're like, "You did such a good job!" You know? We're applauding this kid, and she's like, "Oh my, what is wrong with you?" I was elated, right? But then the next night, not so much. It's just what it is. I'm told it'll get better over and over again, and it slowly has. I was happy. The problem is when we talk about the word blessed here, it has to push past a subjective state of joy, which is what happiness is. It is more than just happiness, but it includes happiness. You know, along with it, when we say blessed here, it is more than just physical blessings, but it also includes them. There's a Hebrew term that the Greek word derived from. It's seen in Psalm 1:1. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." And what that literally means is the guy that doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers or hang out with the wicked, his life is going to be better. It leads to a fulfillment that you wouldn't have otherwise. Literally, blessed is. It's an idea that if you're a kid or when you were a kid and your parents said do some certain things that probably had wisdom, they weren't trying to rob your joy, they were trying to keep you alive, you know? Blessed is. Listen to wise counsel. So when it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," sure, it's happiness, but more than happiness. Sure, it's physical blessing, but more than physical blessing. But my favorite part about this word is literally what it means is some form of self-contained joy. When it says blessed, it means it's a joy that doesn't depend on things outside of itself. So, for example, I'm doing some premarital counseling, and we were talking about what happiness was in marriage. One of the questions we got was, "Hey, I want to be happy in my marriage." And I responded like any pastor and husband should, "Happy wife, happy life," you know, and then walked away. But literally I did. I said, you know, that the old adage, "Happy life, happy wife." The difference with that and everything else is when Jesus talks about, when the New Testament talks about, when Christianity talks about what a happy marriage is, when it talks about what my role as a husband is in marriage, it comes back to one simple idea: serve my wife. Lay down my life for my wife like Christ laid down his life for the church. Pretty lofty standards. So we were talking about happiness, and I was talking with him, and I said, you know, the scary part about happiness in marriage is if we're taking a biblical view of what happiness in marriage is, your happiness in your marriage really shouldn't depend on anybody but you. So if it's self-contained, what that means is the more that I serve my wife, if that leads to happiness, if that leads to what God says my marriage should be about, then simply the more that I serve my wife, the happier I should become, whether she says thank you or not. If I want to increase my joy, my happiness in marriage, then what I need to do is increase the amount that I serve and sacrifice for my wife. That's what Jesus did for us. So this idea of blessed is simply one that has joy, but it's contained in and of itself. So the more we live into the ways and rhythms of the family of Jesus, the more joy that's derived from it. The Greeks had a concept for this. Actually, there's an island off Greece, Cyprus. I haven't been there, but I guess it's beautiful, right? And I don't know if you're one of these people that was born in Texas and never wants to leave. And I love Texas. I was born here too, but there are prettier places than the flower mound. All right? Hate to break that to you. It is gorgeous for the 3 days a year that there are flowers out there. All right? But there are just prettier places. Cyprus is one of them. And they had a phrase for it. What they said about living in Cyprus was, they said, they believed that because of its geographical location, perfect climate, and fertile soil, that anyone who lived in Cyprus had it made. And the term they associated with the island was blessed. They believed everything you needed to be happy was right there on Cyprus. So if you had a bad day on the island, they'd look at you and say, "Hey, remember, you live here, you know? That's all you need." That is enough to fulfill and sustain and increase your joy. What Jesus is saying when he says, blessed are, is that all of these things lead towards an increasing of joy. And the more you live into them, the more joy that's derived from them. So we define blessed as to be blessed is to find fulfillment in aligning your practices with God's principles. And the more that we do that, the more blessed that comes from it. He's saying live into the family rhythms. And as you do that, may your joy increase. So if you want more joy, live into the principles even more. It's who we are as a family. It means nobody else can take it away from you. A bad day can't make you not blessed. A bad day can't make you hate the family of God. A bad day can't take away the joy that comes from following and knowing who God is. He's blessed are. And so every time we look at these over the next 8 weeks, it comes from that standard of an increasing of joy that's happiness and physical and also self-sustained is found as we press into the principles and rhythms of God's family. And so he says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. I don't know how familiar you are with the New Testament, but when it says poor in spirit, fear not. This Sunday is not about money, and everybody said amen. If you want that Sunday, come back in December. It's sweeps weeks for nonprofits, year-end giving, right? You'll get all you want. But when it says poor in spirit, it is not financial at all. It's mostly, if not all, spiritual. The best example I have, you've got a Bible, go to Luke 18. Jesus tells a parable, and I'm going to read it for you and break it down a little bit as we go. Jesus tells a parable about what it looks like to be poor in spirit. He says in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, Jesus also told this parable to some who were confident that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. These two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So you had two people, one that was confident in his religiousness and one that wasn't. You had a Pharisee who was like the Christian of all the Christian of all the Christians, showed up to all the events, served in kids ministry every week and never missed one, went to all the prayer meetings, never missed a Sunday and been doing it since birth. He knew the Bible. He knew the ways of the teachings of the Old Testament. He was the religious elite. And then he juxtaposes that, Jesus says, with the tax collector. And if you don't know, tax collectors was the lowest of the low when it came to the socioeconomic power structure in the first century world. So the Jewish people were oppressed by Rome. They were under the weight of the Roman influence who dictated what they could do and when they could do it and how they could express and follow their own religion. And what tax collectors did, they would sit at the ports of entry in big cities and they would take money from their own people because they were Jewish. They would take money from their own people and give it to the people that were enslaving and oppressing their people. And then they took more than they needed and made themselves rich. The tax collectors got rich and found their sustenance off the backs of their own people. They made their living through betrayal. And in a community that defined themselves not individually but corporately, that is the worst bad you could be. So Jesus says there's a Pharisee who embodies everything that we want a good Jewish boy or girl to be, and there's a tax collector who we would rather hang out with a Roman. And it says those two people came to the temple. The Pharisee stood and prayed about himself like this: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, extortionists, unrighteous people, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. The tax collector, however, stood far off and would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, sinner that I am. I tell you that this man went down to his home justified rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And what we see in the tension of the two people in our story is the difference between poor in spirit and not. And what we see it is there's no bearing. This literally has no bearing on how many times you've been into a church service, on how long you've been going to church, on how many hymns you know, on how much Christian radio you listen to. It has no bearing on any of that stuff. What matters is how you think of yourself in light of who God is. And so when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, what he's saying is to be in the family of God and walk in the rhythms of God, where we start is how you see yourself before God. So I grew up, like I said, in this area, upper middle class, lucky, really. Top 1% in the world, right? We're all really lucky. If you don't feel like it, go somewhere else in life. Leave Texas. I remember one of the first times that I actually understood poverty was I lived in San Francisco for 3 months and ran a small nonprofit there. And we worked with food banks and clothing shelters and Blue Cross Blue Shield and Salvation Armies. And in this part of San Francisco, if you've been there, called the Tenderloin, it's the most poor part. It's the part in the city where actually the city said, if you're homeless, you go there. You do whatever you want. Just stay in this little area and we won't bother you because it's so bad there. And I'm not gonna lie, I didn't understand poverty because I grew up here and I thought I did. I went to school in Chicago, and as a freshman and 18-year-old, I'd walk past homeless people that parked outside of Moody Bible Institute, hoping that our compassion would make us give them money. And I'm not saying that all people that ask for money are honest about it. I'm simply saying this is my experience. And I was a little jaded, you know? Because I grew up here. I grew up where we're told that the reason you have is because you've worked for it. The reason why you live here is because you've earned it. The reason why you got into that college was because you study hard. The reason why you have is because you made. That is why we get what we get. And so I'd walk past homeless people and I'd think to myself, why don't you just get a job doing anything? Scrub some toilets, save some money, go to community college and work up that ladder. Find a way to get out. You have all the tools you need. I never asked that question to anybody because, you know, that's a pretty bold question to ask from a 19-year-old kid from the upper middle class. I got enough courage one time when I was working at a food bank in San Francisco to ask a leader that I became friends with. I said, I'm trying to grasp it and get it. I'm trying to understand why they just can't find it in themselves to fix their situation. And he looked at me, and for some reason, this line changed how I thought about poverty. He said, hey man, what's the first question they're gonna ask you in a job description? And I said, I don't know, probably your address? He said, yeah, what do you put down if you live on like 15th Street? He said, also, you ever tried to go on a job interview if you haven't showered in a few days? Anyway, and like I said, I'm not making a broad brushstroke for all homeless people or all people that ask for money. I'm simply saying for the first time, I realized that maybe it was about more than just I can't do it or they didn't try or homeless people were lazy. And what I found that summer, as I got to know more and more, was that a lot of the homeless people I interacted with, it wasn't the story of they didn't try hard enough. It was a story that they'd been trying hard enough for so many years and gotten nowhere that they'd completely given up. That the reason why they sat on the corner with a sign that said, please give me money, is because so for so many years they tried and couldn't change their situation because poverty is cyclical. They couldn't change it. They couldn't fix it. That they just got to the end of it and said, I have nothing and I can't fix anything. And so if I'm going to live, it's because of somebody else because I can't live because of me. Literally the word poor in spirit there actually means to become or to find yourself like a beggar. It means that you get to the point when you actually are reduced to depending on other people because you realize you can't do it on your own. And that's hard for us because we are a people that believe fundamentally, I think if we had to talk about different ways or different things that get in the way of us fully understanding the gospel in upper middle class America, fundamentally, self-reliance is one of those. That you're here because you've done something, or you've been good enough, or you've earned good enough, or you're smart enough, or because everything about your life tells you that story. And I'm not saying that's not true, don't mishear me. I'm saying when it comes to Jesus, that's not true. And so if you're flying in the face of a self-reliant culture with the gospel that it's not about how much or anything you've done, you gotta understand that that message of self-reliance is constantly gonna knock up against you and try to filter in to I've earned God. He likes me because I'm here, because I know, because I followed. And that's not how we get into the family of God. I had a leader of a teaching meeting every Thursday, and all the good things I say come from them, and all the bad things I say are where I ignored them. And we were talking about this principle of just the end of ourselves, of being reduced to a beggar. And in it, she said, you know, it's kind of like when I was a kid, I grew up in New Mexico, and there's a Carlsbad Tavern there. I remember the first time I went there and they take you in this big room at the bottom and then they kill the lights. And I don't know if you've been in a cave like that before when they kill the lights. She said, you can't see your hand an inch in front of your face and you can't see the people you came in with. And she said, it's not scary like I'm afraid somebody's gonna tackle me scary. It's scary because it's so hopeless because I don't know up from down or left from right. I can't go anywhere, do anything. It's utterly hopeless how absolutely paralyzed I am. When it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, it's people that understand that they're paralyzed in front of a good God. Here's the thing though, is sometimes I fully believe that we only tell half the story. And we see throughout the scriptures, people say the same thing. Abraham said at one point, "Behold, I've taken up myself to speak to the Lord, although who am I but dust and ashes?" Jacob, after he wrestled with God, said, "I'm not worthy of all the faithful love you've given me." Moses said, when he went to Pharaoh, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, or that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt when God called them to?" It's this understanding of poverty of spirit, that they know that they so fundamentally need God, they can't do anything without it. And that begs the question for me, so if we fundamentally need God, does God need us? In any way, does God need us? And the simple answer there is absolutely not. And how I know that is because, if you go to Genesis 1 or even John 1, it says that God existed before you and I existed. God existed before anything existed. And if God needed us, he could not have existed without us. You cannot exist without something you not just want or like, but need. For example, if you remember last year, after Hurricane Harvey came, somebody, somewhere, tweeted out or said something out loud that went viral, that all the gas in all the state of Texas was disappearing right before our eyes. You remember this? And I drove home from work one day, and it's like 11:30 at night, and there are cars that are lined the street trying to get gas. And I said, wow, this is really weird. And we have these big diesel trucks filling up tanks of gas in their back, while this Ford Fiesta behind us just needs a gallon and a half, you know? And it went from Thursday, when gas was $2.44 a gallon, to, and this is what need does, to Friday afternoon, there were some gas stations in North Dallas that were charging $8 a gallon, and people were lining up to pay it. Because what you need can control you. And make no mistake about it, we can't control God. He does not need us. We need him. But let me ask you this question. How much more beautiful is it that we don't need God and he still chooses us? Like, that's profoundly beautiful. That's a depth of love that I'm trying to understand. I see with my kid every day. She's 30-something days old, and I don't need her. I want her. She needs me, right? I don't need her. I really want her. And this has just been 30 days, and I don't know if my affection for her is going to grow at the same rate over the next 30 years. If it does, I'm going to explode. You know, I'm just going to combust. But I passionately love her so much, and I choose to, and that's the way that God feels for us. And so, does God need us? No. But in that no, what we find is the beauty and the depth and the passion of the love from which he pursues us. And so when we talk about poor in spirit, when we talk about need, it paints this picture of us that can't do and a God that does. But that's half the story. Because sometimes in the Christian culture, we stop pretty short. And we only say, well, you're nothing, and you've done nothing, and you can be nothing, and you can do nothing. Now come follow Jesus, you know? We paint this picture of woe is me. Luther says in his writings that we are but worms, right? And he's true about that. We add nothing or no value or no merit to why God saved us, but that's only half the story, and sometimes we only tell half of it. I was listening to an interview this last week with this woman that grew up in the evangelical subculture of Christianity. That's us. And about the early to mid-90s to early 2000s, there was a big purity movement, right? If you grew up in that, you knew the phrase, the book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye, you know? And look, those are good things. God likes purity. God designed purity. God wants sex inside of marriage. But the way that we talked about it probably wasn't healthy. I think as a speaker, as somebody who talks for a living and tries to get you guys to buy in and listen to me for 40 minutes every Sunday, there are different emotions that are easy and different emotions that are difficult to elicit. It's really easy to make people sad. It is. I'm just going to tell a story about a puppy that died. You're going to feel sadness, or you're a monster, okay? It's really easy to make you feel shameful, because it's not hard to convince you that you're not good enough, that you've fallen short, because you all have, and you automatically go back to that moment that you're most ashamed of. It's really hard to elicit joy and laughter. It's really hard to elicit certain responses. For so long, what we've done and what this Christian subculture did was just stop at shame and let shame catapult that into action. So this purity movement, this woman writes this book about it, and she was being interviewed on a show on NPR, and she said, you know, when I grew up, this youth pastor would take an Oreo and he'd hold it up in front of people and he'd say, who wants to eat the Oreo? And all the teenagers said, I do, because they're delicious. And he said, then he'd drop it on the ground. Rubbing the dirt on the ground, all on the floor. He'd pick it up, it'd be gross, you know. Dirt on it, little hairs on it, and he'd say, who wants to eat this now? And nobody raised their hand. And the Christian purity movement would say, that's how people see you if you have sex before marriage, as dirty. And what they'd use is shame to promote action. Let me say, that's not what the gospel does, though. That's just not what the gospel does. What the gospel does is it says, hey, sure, there's some shame in the fact that we don't measure up, but that always, every single time is followed by, but God gives value because he's enough. Every single time. And when we stop short and say, hey, you're not good enough, so change, we miss God is good enough, be in the family of God, and might his goodness motivate you to live out his rhythms. One is a shame-based behavior modification, and the other one is a joyfully submitting to a God who's good, who has given value, so live in the way that gives value in life where there was none. It's a big difference in the why. So when it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, what he's doing is fundamentally saying, hey, understand that God gives value, that you are not enough and you can't earn it, but that's half the story. The other half is, at the end of our phrase, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. I love how it ends. Essentially, and we've talked about this a few times, the kingdom of heaven is the influence of God in our world. It's the influence of God that grows as we live out the ways of God. It's the culture and the family that God is creating. So look up, if you will, in chapter 4, a couple verses before where we started in 5:1. It says in verse 23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of sickness and every kind of disease among the people. The news spread about him throughout all Syria that they brought him to all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. What we see when Jesus comes on the scene, what we see when he says, I'm going to go up to the mountain, what we see when he says, I'm going to come back down and give you some new rhythms, is he's establishing a new family. It's called his kingdom. It's his influence over people. And right now we see this half-hearted, like I see it sometimes really clearly, but I don't see it all the way. I see a picture of what can be if we live into the rhythm of God as the family of God, but sometimes I don't see it all the time. I see a picture of my kids sleeping 6 hours, but that didn't happen the night after that kind of sort of thing, and I wish it would all the time. We see a picture of Jesus' ministry when he says, I came to bring life and bring it to the fullest while the people before me took it away from you in John 10:10. So I'm going to heal and I'm going to give life as a manifestation of my new way to live. We see it in the influence of God. So what he's saying is blessed are those people, happy and self-fulfilled with joy are those people who understand that they need to belong to God's family, that they can't save themselves, that they need what God gives. And if you know that, then you are in the family of God. Blessed are you because now you have the influence of Jesus in your life. That brings joy and life and fulfillment. So we say it like this, as followers of Jesus, we choose to be poor in spirit because we recognize the riches of being a part of Jesus' family and walking in his rhythms. So I have a 30-some-odd-day-old kid, and my wife and I are talking about what our rhythms are going to be because Christmas is coming, right? It's already at Hobby Lobby. And we're talking about the traditions that we're going to implement. We're talking about the ways that we're going to grow our kid up into the picture of the family we want to become. And I got to tell you, man, I guarantee you I'm going to rally for meals at the table every single night. Because I'm 34 years old, and two of the things I still value about my family is food and the fact that we're in this together. Because our dependence upon God, it's twofold. It's at the very beginning when we be part of the family of God after we realize that our ways and rhythms fall short, and then it's every single day. It's every single day we come together at the end of the day, my family, and said, this is my family. Good day, bad day, in between day. It's every single day recognizing that we are told that we're good enough in our jobs, and we're told that we've earned things in our lives, and we're told that we have earned the favor of other people, but that doesn't fly with God. It's every single day remembering that we need him, that we, in the end, are in a dark room, a dark cave, saying, I can't save myself. And as we do that, we begin to live out his rhythms and his ways, because we're his family.